Cain had a very privileged start to life. Now, it's true that life was hard now that our first parents had been driven out of the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, Cain had a very privileged start to life. Not so much because of family finances or comforts, but particularly because he was brought up knowing the promises of God's salvation. Cain had the immense privilege of being born into a Christian family. And I say Christian, I believe rightly, because while Adam and Eve were not living in New Testament times, they wouldn't have been called Christian in their day, yet, nevertheless, their faith was in the coming Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so Cain was brought up in a Christian household. And more than that, Cain was undoubtedly brought up faithfully and taught the things of God right from his early days. At the beginning of chapter 4, we discover that both Cain and Abel had been taught to worship God. They had been taught at the appropriate times to bring their offering to God. They obviously too had been taught that there was a right way to approach God. They had been instructed as to how they should draw near. And I know that because Abel was able to draw near to God rightly by faith. Faith resting upon the word of God. Faith resting upon God's promises and God's instruction. These are things that he was taught. Taught by his parents. Taught by Adam and Eve. And likewise, Cain. So Cain was brought up knowing that there is a way to be reconciled to God. He was brought up knowing the mercy of God day by day, and even knowing the promise of the Saviour who would come to deliver men from their sin and to provide forgiveness and all the blessings of God. Now, in this context, yes, Adam and Eve and their family now find themselves outside the Garden of Eden. But by faith, Adam was blessed. By faith, Eve was blessed. By faith, Abel was blessed. But Cain was not blessed. Quite the opposite. We come today to discover that Cain was, in fact, cursed. There was not blessing, but woe for worldly Cain. In the previous chapter, after Adam and Eve's sin, God had pronounced a curse upon the ground. And he pronounced a curse upon the serpent. But because of his grace, although there would be consequences for sinful Adam and sinful Eve, yet there was blessing, not an ultimate curse. There was blessing for them through the Saviour. And now, however, their son Cain, like the serpent, has a curse pronounced directly upon him. The Lord declares to him in verse 11, "Now art thou cursed from the earth." And so what a dreadful turnaround for a man who is brought up knowing the way of blessing, knowing the gospel, but he finds himself not blessed, but cursed. Let's think about this curse of Cain today as we consider this woe that worldly Cain would face. The curse of Cain. Now, first of all, let's think about the prelude to this curse. What is it that led Cain to this point when God pronounces his curse? In recent weeks, we've seen something of what brought him there. His troubles began when, despite knowing the gospel, he proudly refused to come to the Lord on God's terms. He sought to outwardly worship the Lord, bring his offering, but in his own way. He had no heed to the word of God or to the will of God. And then to make matters worse, when the Lord did not accept his sacrifice, instead of assessing himself and recognizing his sin and bringing it to the Lord with faith and with repentance, Cain responded the way all apostates do. He hardened his heart. He therefore became angry with God and bitter at God and therefore at Abel too. The Lord, however, continued to be gracious to Cain, speaking to him, showing him the folly of his anger, showing him that the Lord was always ready to accept him, if he came in the appropriate way. But again, just as other apostates respond, when God graciously was pleading with Cain, he refuses to take heed. He refuses to respond to God's patient and gracious warnings. And you know, that distinguishes a reprobate, an apostate even, ultimately, from a true believer. See, both are sinners. The believer never is to have any pretense in his mind that he's no sinner. No, both are sinners. But the believer humbles himself under the rebuke of God, whereas the apostate hardens himself. Cain hardens himself here. And not only did he become more stubborn in the sin that he was already committing, but he allowed that sin of anger to intensify, so that his hatred of God bubbled over into the actual physical murder of God's servant, his brother Abel. In cold blood, he took Abel out to the field and slew him because of Abel's testimony to Christ. Now, we emphasized all of those things already, but there's something more to see as we build up towards this curse pronounced upon Cain. And that is that, shockingly, God's grace to Cain is not yet finished. See, you might think that the moment Cain kills Abel, he is instantly beyond hope. But not so. God comes to him again in verse 9 and he says, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now, I want you to notice something very important here. There's a parallel in this section with chapter 3. You might remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that God came to deal with them, and he turned to Adam and he asked Adam a question. "Where art thou?" The Lord turned to Eve and he asked Eve a question. "What is this that thou hast done?" And then there was a difference when the Lord turned to the serpent. There was no question. It was just, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." See, the Lord interrogated Adam and Eve with questions before giving them their punishment, because he was still graciously at work. He was challenging them. He was drawing out from them a confession of their sin. He was drawing out from them this humility so that they would cast themselves before him, confessing their sin and seeking his mercy. Well, with that context in mind, look at how the Lord comes to Cain. Cain the murderer, Cain who has just killed his brother Abel, he comes with a question. "Where is Abel thy brother?" Now, that would imply to you that at this point, God is still willing to show grace to Cain. If Cain should answer the question truthfully and humbly confess his sin to the Lord is even still ready to show mercy to him. Even there, you think of how good the Lord is, how patient he is when he deals with any one of us. You know, I've come across people with this great concern for their own soul, and they think that they are beyond the possibility of salvation because they've done some particular sin. And it's just too bad, it's too wicked, it's beyond repair, there's surely no forgiveness for them. Well, here is Cain, the first murderer, a dreadful sin. And yet the Lord is still dealing with him in such a way that there is hope. The Lord still challenges him with this question. "Cain, where is Abel, thy brother?" I tell you, while the Lord continues to come with his word and press it upon your conscience and challenge you over your sin and urge you to humbly confess it to him and seek his mercy, there is still hope for you. No matter what you've done, no matter how great your sins have been, if the Lord is still taking his word and challenging your sin, there's hope for you. The Lord is doing that very thing because he's still willing to extend grace, to extend mercy, and to forgive. You know, how quickly we would write off certain people, certainly much quicker than the Lord does. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, having described some dreadful sins, including adultery and homosexual practice and theft and drunkenness and extortion, after saying that none of such people will inherit the kingdom of God, he then writes under inspiration, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. You Corinthians, some of you were adulterers. Some of you were practicing homosexuality. Some of you were great thieves in the community. Some of you were drunkards wasting your life away. Some of you were extortioners, using political power to get your aim and your ambition at the hurt of other people. Some of you were involved in these dreadful things. The community might never forgive you for it, but the Lord does. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Believers at Corinth had been involved in so many of these things, but God had shown them mercy. They'd been saved, they'd been washed, they'd been transformed to serve God rather than the deeds of the flesh. How great is the patience of our God, even here as he deals with a murderer like Cain, or as he deals with you and me and some of the dreadful sins that we have committed, and perhaps things that we dare not confess to any man, or we would be afraid to, and yet bringing it to God, there is forgiveness with him. God is being so gracious here, even still prompting Cain concerning his sin and drawing out this confession. Now, with that in mind, how is it that Cain ends up cursed? How is it that he ends up cast away with no hope whatsoever? You know, the fact that God asks this question and gives opportunity for Cain to confess his sin, that would tell you Cain does not end up cursed just because he's a murderer. Now, being a murderer, he deserves it. But he doesn't end up cursed just because he is a murderer. He ends up cursed because of how he responds to the grace of God. You'll notice there's a significant difference between Cain here and Adam and Eve in the previous chapter. In chapter 3, as Adam and Eve responded to God's question, now yes, they made some excuses. They didn't respond perfectly as we would like, but they did confess their sin. Both of them admitted it. "I did eat." There they are standing in the presence of the holy God, and it must have taken humility. They confess their sin. "I did eat. I defied you, Lord. I did eat." How does Cain respond? Not with humble confession of sin, that's for sure. Instead, he responds with lies. He responds with deflection, with excuses. He says, "I know not." Of course, Cain knows where Abel is. Cain had killed him, probably even buried the body. Cain knew exactly where Abel was. "I know not." And he deflects. He makes his excuse. "Am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for, Lord? What are you asking me for? Am I responsible for my brother?" You know, in responding like that, Cain shows how small his view of God is. He thinks God is like a man, his equal. Such is the pride in his heart that he thinks God is no greater than him. He thinks God is someone who can easily be deceived with a well-worded lie, someone who can be reasoned with using craft. Cain has no appreciation for God as his judge. He has no respect for the Lord of all the earth. He's a proud man with a low view of God. He is despising the grace of God, despising the patience of God. And therefore, judgment falls. The Lord said, "What hast thou done?" But this time, although God asked the question, this time it wasn't to bring forth a confession, because without giving even an opportunity for response, "What hast thou done?" The Lord says, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed." See, despite the Lord's patience, Cain brings this curse upon himself. And it's through not his murder, although certainly that's part of what makes him deserving of the curse, but it's not through the murder. He brings this curse upon himself through his own stubbornness, his rebellion, his unwillingness to yield to the gracious approaches of the Lord. And ultimately, he has no one else he can blame but himself. Now, with that in mind, what about you today? Do you find yourself like Cain today? Maybe wherever you are, maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. You've certainly been in connection with the Christian church. You've heard the gospel countless times. You know the way of salvation. You know what the Lord would do for you. You know how patient he has been already, coming to you countless times and challenging your sins and challenging the hardness of your heart. But all the while, have you been stubborn? Have you been proud? Have you been unyielding, despising the patience of the Lord? Be very careful, because if that's you, you are on the very same path that Cain trod thousands of years ago. And it does not end well. While God patiently deals with you, challenging your sin and calling you to humble yourself and seek him, and I tell you, take heed to the voice of God before you bring your own curse down upon your head. So we've been thinking about the prelude to this curse, but then also think about the particulars of the curse. The particulars. What did this curse actually involve for Cain? How would it impact him? I want you to notice a few aspects here. First of all, within this curse, Cain is deprived of prosperity. He's deprived of prosperity. The Lord says to Cain in verse 11, "Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." And then in explanation, the Lord adds, "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." And following Adam's sin, the ground had been cursed, and Adam had been told that from now on it would take pain and sweat to bring forth food from the ground. It was going to be a struggle for man to feed himself, much more so than when they were in the garden and able to take very easily from the trees of the garden. But while things were harder for Adam and Eve, yet in the mercy of God, it was still possible to get a good crop from the ground. In fact, Cain had already been very successful at that very thing. He had brought some of his harvest to the Lord as an offering at the beginning of this chapter. Well, now the Lord tells him, "You are cursed, Cain, cursed from the earth, and the earth is not going to help you anymore. It's not going to yield you its strength." And I suppose practically, Cain's farming days are over now. The occupation that he has been involved in all his life is not going to be sufficient to sustain him. He won't prosper in it. The earth will not help him. He's not going to get good crops. Now, as we see this curse, that's not to say that every sinner or reprobate is going to be deprived of the common blessings of this world, because the Lord does so often cause the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain falls upon both. But in this particular case, in the case of Cain as an individual, the Lord was pleased even to remove his physical prosperity. The earth would not help him. You know, we ought to bear in mind that while it's always a bit dangerous to automatically join the dots in our mind and to say that someone's bad harvest is due to their sin against God, or that the disaster of a country is due to their sin against God, it's sometimes a bit dangerous to just automatically jump to that conclusion. But nevertheless, do recognize it. At times the Lord is able to do that. He did it with Cain. Cain, because you've been so stubborn in your refusal to heed me, because you've brought this curse upon yourself, I am going to hinder your prosperity in the earth. The Lord does that at times. He would do it to get our attention at times. He would show us our guilt, perhaps by depriving us of the things that we take for granted, even some of his common blessings. But certainly for Cain will no longer prosper. Now, not only that, but also Cain is deprived of inheritance. He's deprived of inheritance. The Lord tells him in verse 11, "Now art thou cursed from the earth." And that language is significant. From the earth. It indicates Cain being driven away from the earth. Now, there is this sense in which, right from here and now, Cain is driven away from that particular part of the earth. He will have to go out and find a new home. That's why the Lord tells him in verse 12, he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. He's going to be driven away from his own people. He's lost any inheritance among them that he would have had. But there's even more significance than that, because it's not just a little patch of the earth that he's cursed from. He's cursed from the earth. He's cursed from the earth. Driven out of it altogether. Now, not immediately, but he would be. You know, just recently studying the Beatitudes, we noticed the promise for the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. God's plan of redemption involves the redemption of his creation, even this earth that presently groans. And ultimately, the earth is part of the inheritance that belongs to Christ, and therefore to the people of God in Christ. Through faith in the Redeemer, Adam and Eve and Abel were all inheritors of the earth, as well as many other things. But Cain was not. He was cursed from the earth. He will not inherit the earth. The earth belongs to the sons of God, not to the reprobates. Now, we often think of the people of God as pilgrims passing through this world, and in a sense, that's certainly true, because apart from God, this world does not have any lasting blessing for us. And yet, ultimately, in eternity, even this earth is part of our inheritance. Now, the worldly one lives for this world, and in a sense, he is very much at home here and now in the world, as he lives without God, setting his affections on things below. But there is also a sense in which he is a fugitive and a vagabond, not truly belonging here. Because ultimately he will lose all his rights to any of it. He will be driven away. He will be cast out. Now you think of that. The worldly live for here and now. And yet what a warning. If you're one of them, you will ultimately lose it all. Cursed from, driven out from the earth. While the people of God ultimately rejoice in the full inheritance that he gives his people, including the earth, Cain will not have a share in it. There's a third thing implied in this curse. Being cursed, Cain is deprived of rest. He's deprived of rest. When the Lord drives him away, Cain is told in verse 12 that he shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Now those two words in Hebrew, fugitive and vagabond, they're very similar in meaning, but there is a slight shade of difference. The first one, fugitive, has the idea of wandering, and the other one has more prominently the idea of fleeing. So take those two words together, there is this sense in which there is no rest for Cain. There's no physical rest for him, because he's a wanderer. There's no place for him. But on top of that, even if Cain does find somewhere else that eventually he can put down roots, as he eventually does, in verse 17 tells us of how he built the city. But even then, there is no rest for Cain. No rest for his troubled mind. See, the second of those words has the idea of fleeing. The point is that no matter where Cain arrives at, he will be unsettled. He will be like a fugitive, like a robber, always on the run from the law, never able to find security, always looking over his shoulder, never able to settle down with true peace, never able to obtain a resting place. Not only for his body, but for his mind, for his conscience, for his thinking. Of course, for Cain, there was a very practical reason why he would struggle to find rest. not only because of his guilty conscience, which might trouble him, but also because of very real fears about other people taking vengeance on him. It's worth remembering, he has just killed his brother Abel. But this is at a time when the whole of humanity are closely related. We have the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Their children, Cain and Abel, and probably many others as well. We're not told their names, but in all likelihood, plenty of others. We certainly know they had other children, other daughters, because, well, Cain was able to take a wife, and either that would have been a sister, or it would have been perhaps a niece, some connection in the family. Adam and Eve had other children, but the point is that everyone is closely related. By the way, I should say in passing, at those times, there wouldn't have been the same genetic problems with marrying family members. At the first, Adam and Eve had been created perfect. They had no genetic defects, they had no problems, there was no difficulty there, no problem in terms of marrying close relatives. It wasn't until the days of Moses when marrying a sister was explicitly forbidden under the law of God. But the point for now is, Cain had other family members all around him, and all of them were close relatives of Abel. All of them then were people that Cain had wronged when he had killed their close relative Abel. Every single individual was a potential threat, someone who might take vengeance on Cain for the death of Abel. And Cain recognizes that. He says in verse 14, "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And Cain's going to have to live with that. Now, we're not really getting to it fully today, but God is going to put a mark upon Cain and warnings there against the one who would kill him. But nevertheless, Cain doesn't know for sure that everyone will obey that warning. There's no safety for him, no rest for him, no security. Always on the edge, always nervous, always looking over his shoulder. You know, that experience of fear and a troubled mind is common to those who reject the Lord and who live in sin. Psalm 28 verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I tell you, true calmness of mind, peace of mind, comes from knowing the Lord. That's what makes you bold as a lion. That's what makes you able to stand in this world and able to pass through it and able to go to eternity with boldness, knowing the Lord. If you reject him, you'll find yourself fleeing, even at times when no man pursueth. Maybe you've known something of that. Maybe there have been sins you've committed, and you have been heart scared of anyone finding out about them, about what you've done, and you're terrified, even perhaps at times when you haven't actually had real reason to be, at least not in the short term. I'm conscious of the scandal that there was some while back with the, was it Ashley Madison or whatever it was, the website was hacked, and all the people who'd been using it to carry on their adulterous relationships, the word was out as to who they were, their accounts were there. I'm sure they were terrified. I'm sure there were plenty of others who had been using different websites who were terrified about the prospect of what would be discovered. And I suppose at that time, in that moment, they had no need to be. Nothing had been discovered. They certainly have reason to be in eternity. But nevertheless, troubled of heart, terrified. What will be discovered? Will my sin find me out? Now, fleeing, terrified, no rest. Those who live in sin with a guilty conscience often find they struggle to find rest and peace of mind. As Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So it was for Cain. One further thing to mention regarding this curse is that he is deprived of communion, or fellowship, we could say. See, the Lord labels him here as a fugitive and a vagabond, and part of that is that he is driven out from the face of God, driven out from the face of man. And Cain himself recognizes that. He says in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. Now, it's not so much that Cain wanted communion with God. I suppose being hid from God's face, the idea is that God's protective care is removed. Any potential enjoyments from God's presence are gone. Any favour of the Lord is stripped away. Cain can have no communion with God whatsoever. He's driven out. He's an apostate. The Lord is, from this point on, just leaving him to his doom. No more gracious approaches to Cain. No more offers of salvation to Cain. He's being left to his doom, driven out from the face of God. And not only that, but he's driven away from communion with his fellow man. Certainly it does emphasize that breach that is brought into our lives through sin, through stubborn rebellion against God. It destroys relationships between man and man, and more than that, it ruins communion with God. Now you put all those things together, and what a bleak picture you have for Cain. Cain is cursed. As a worldly man, he is driven out to wander, with no prosperity, no inheritance, no rest, no communion, no fellowship with the Lord or with others. What a miserable picture Cain is. This is the path that all proud reprobates are on. This is where it ends. This is the path that you are on at present. If you are stubbornly resisting the Lord today, unwilling to yield under his word. Now, it doesn't always look like it did with Cain throughout the course of this life. Some men who are guilty of great crimes against heaven and who are stubborn in their sin have plenty of enjoyments here and now. But I tell you, all of these things that Cain faced, they come to their climax in the final and the great penalty of hell itself. And that is the place that proud, stubborn rebels end up. That is where the way of Cain always leads. Now, as you think of the path that Cain was on, are you on a similar path? Are you today unwilling to bring your sin to the Lord, to confess it, to turn from it, and to seek Christ by faith that he might provide you with righteousness and forgiveness? You walk the way of Cain, and it will lead you to hell. It leads you to the ultimate end of all prosperity, where you're doomed forevermore with no joy whatsoever. It leads you to being stripped of all inheritance and every blessing so that you have nothing left, and all you've lived for is snatched from your grasp. It leads to you being utterly without rest, tormented day and night in the lake of fire. It leads to you being utterly cut off from communion. There will be no communion with God. No receiving of his common blessings. No receiving of his favour where the current path you're on is taking you. And nor will there be communion with your fellow man. Some talk about the great party that they'll have in hell with other ungodly people like them. But I tell you, there will be no party. Hell is described as outer darkness, a place of everlasting destruction, a place of fire and brimstone. You think of the cry of the rich man, I am tormented in this flame. That's the path Cain was on. And he was going to experience a foretaste of it on earth, as he was driven from the presence of God to be a fugitive and a vagabond, a worldly wanderer full of woe. But I tell you, for Cain, his curse would come to its climax when he finally departed from this life and entered into eternity. What woe there is for the worldly wanderer. And are you on that path today? Now, of course, believer, before we move on, let me just quickly say to you, recognize it. There go you. There go I. But for the grace of God. Why is it today that you're not stubborn like Cain and running along this path to ruin to destroy yourself. I tell you, it's because the Spirit of God has dealt with your soul and he's changed your heart. He's given you a heart that yields to God. He's given you a new heart. Well, what a mercy the Lord has shown to you, that he not only has pleaded graciously with you, but he's intervened in your heart and turned you around and given you a desire for Christ and enabled you to come and confess your sin to the Lord. How merciful God has been. You were on this path. You were headed for this woe. And God stepped in for you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And finally, I want you to think about the proclamation at this curse. And just briefly, see, hearing the consequences of his sin, Cain cried out to the Lord in verse 13. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then he proceeded to explain why. He said he's driven from the face of God, or from the face of the earth. He's hidden from the face of God. He's a fugitive. He's a vagabond. He's at risk of every man that would find him. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Let me say two things quickly. First of all, it's a proclamation of despair. At this point, Cain has no remaining hope for pardon. God has cursed him and cast him away. And it seems that part of this hits home to Cain. The seriousness of his sin against God starts to sink in, or at least the consequences do. And what a tragic thing that Cain never thought about those consequences until it was too late. How often that's the problem for men. Too many are like Cain. They're obstinate, they're stubborn, right to the end. And all the while they're mocking the patience of God, mocking his gracious approaches, despising his long-suffering nature, until ruin comes, disaster falls, hope is gone. And of course, that's the due reward for the one who continues to despise God in a day of grace. What a dreadful thing to have so many opportunities, the grace of God extended time after time after time, but suddenly time runs out and all is lost. As Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck," that is stubborn, "shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." The time for despair has come. Cain, oh that he'd woken up to his danger before this moment arrived. It's a proclamation of distress. It's also a proclamation of complaint. I don't want you to miss that. There's a complaint here. Cain recognizes the consequences of his sin, but Cain is not repentant. He's sorry about the consequences, but not about the sin. And you can see that because this is a complaint. Cain turns to God and he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And a part of what he means there is, "You are being too severe on me. This is more than I can cope with. This is more than I deserve. A greater punishment is imposed upon me than I can bear." There's complaint here. You know, what that tells you is that even when Cain begins to face justice for his wickedness, even then, his character is not reformed. Repentance is not produced. He's still just as wicked as ever. He's still gnashing against God. He's still complaining. He's still imagining that God is unjust. "The fault lies with God, not with me," he says. You know, when it comes to the judgment of God, and especially to the climax of that judgment in hell, do not be mistaken with the idea that somehow, if you face hell, it'll just be for a limited time until you're purged from your sin by fire and prepared for heaven. You know, the Roman Catholic Church makes use of what they call purgatory, a place of torment, a place of suffering, where those who are not quite ready for heaven yet can be punished until they've suffered enough. They've suffered the consequences of their sin. They're prepared for heaven. I tell you, unless God saves and graciously changes your heart, turning you from a love of sin to a love of him, unless God does it, nothing will change you not even suffering, not even punishment. And if you find yourself walking the way of Cain, ultimately you will come to everlasting ruin with the curse of God upon you, and there will never be a point in eternity when you have suffered sufficiently in hell that your character is reformed, that it's turned around, and you're ready for heaven. You will never arrive at that point. In fact, the ungodly in hell will simply be adding more and more guilt to their account as they continue to gnash against the Lord. Now, if you're on the path that Cain walked, walking his way, take heed to what became of him. Driven out from the presence of God and from men, deprived of comfort, cast out of the earth, out of God's good creation, ultimately into hell itself, where there's no peace, no comfort, no fellowship, just woe forevermore. How different things could have been for Cain if he just took heed to the patient, gracious entreaties of the Lord. How different things could have been for Cain if only he humbled himself under the word of God, sought the grace of God, by faith looked to the Saviour who redeemed guilty Adam and guilty Eve and guilty Abel. But he would not. He would not humble himself. He would not come. What about you? May the Lord apply his word to our hearts today and draw each one to Christ. Amen. Amen.